Thank you, brother.
Go ahead and open your Bibles back up to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry one day, was pressed by the crowds. And he had a desire to minister to them, teach them, feed them, that which is spiritually nourishing, which he always had, always did. He had compassion on the crowds, served them while sleep deprived, while missing meals. He served them and blessed them, from their little children, as sweet mothers, to the crippled and the lame and the blind and the deaf, demon-possessed. Our Lord Jesus loved people. And the crowds were pressing him right down to the water, the lake of Galilee. And he's there by Peter's crew, multiple boats. Guys are fixing their nets, arranging their nets for the next day's fishing in preparation for the next morning, or perhaps that night. And Jesus tells Peter, he gets in Peter's boat and he says, "Put out a little ways so that I can speak to the people." And so he uses the acoustics of the lake to communicate to this large crowd that has pressed him right down to the edge of the water. And if you've been on a lake, you know your voice skips really, really well, carries sound really well. We have a humorous story in our family about that that I'll maybe tell another time. Or I'll tell it now. When Dad neglected to check the fishing regulations in Grand Teton National Park, and we were fishing, and I was rowing with my wife in one canoe while two children were in another canoe a long ways away. And one landed a fish and began to yell with excitement, "I caught one, I caught one." And now we can hear the fish flopping in the bottom of the canoe. And we can hear him say, "It's a cutthroat, it's a cutthroat. Can we keep it?" I don't know. So I didn't say anything. I just kept rowing as they killed the fish in the boat with an oar. They were a long ways away, and it turned out it was okay, so we were safe. We were within the law. We ate it that night and enjoyed it. But they were a long ways off, and the voice carried as though they were just, their canoe was right next to ours. And so Jesus speaks to the crowd using the acoustics of the lake, speak to this crowd, and when he's done with his sermon, he tells Peter, he says, "Put out for a little ways for a catch. It's afternoon. Fishing is done in the early hours of the morning, perhaps in the evening, when the mushet, the desirable edible fish there in the Sea of Galilee, which, if you want to actually have one, they're of the species of tilapia. They're basically what it is. They congregate towards the surface in the cooler times, and so Peter knows in the afternoon the fish are down deep. They're not going to catch anything. So after a slight protest, he says, "But Lord, I'll let down the net." And so he goes and lets the net down, and you know the story well. And as they enclose, it says, a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. So many fish that the nets couldn't handle it. So they signaled for their partners in the other boat to come and help. They came and filled both boats so that both began to sink. Okay, you got to get the picture here. This never happened in the history of Simon Peter's fishing business. They had nets that were breaking. They were so full. And as they continued to fill both boats with the fish from the nets, because they probably couldn't quite haul the net in because it would break, they filled the boats with fish, and here go the boats. You know, it's like, what do we do? Peter knows what's going on. It dawns on him. This is miraculous. This is not normal. This is extraordinary, extraordinary. This is not ordinary. The reason that this happened is because God is in the boat. And God said, let down the nets. Peter turns, looks at Jesus. Luke 5:8 says, but when Simon Peter saw this phenomena, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The Apostle Peter recognized he was in the presence of God and he was traumatized by the holiness of God. Peter realizes not only that Jesus is God, but that he is a sinful man. And the only thing he can do is to say to Jesus, go away. I am too close to you. You are too close to me. You are holy. And I believe that Peter never forgot that, and perhaps has something of that in mind as he writes the first chapter of his epistle in 1 Peter. That God is holy, and that has implications for him and for every believer. That because Jesus Christ is great, he gives us a proper perspective on ourselves. That we are sinful and in need of salvation. And of course, we have to fast forward from Luke 5 to redemption that now has been accomplished on the cross and Peter has received. Now a believer, an apostle writing to the church. But I believe he still has in mind this great meeting with the Lord, this great realization of who God is and how great salvation is. So that when he opens his epistle to a persecuted church, churches plural, he recounts the blessings of salvation in verses 3 to 12. And before he can tell them to do one thing, he just blesses God in verse 3. Bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, you've been born again. Peter in the boat knew he needed something. He needed mercy. He knew that salvation wouldn't be earned. He knew that if it could be earned, he wasn't going to earn it. In fact, it can't be. He knew that the only way that he would come to God in a right relationship would be by the mercy of God. And note there, again, in 1 Peter 1:3, he causes him to be born again, new birth, receiving spiritual life. And now, instead of the prospect of eternal judgment because you don't measure up to the holiness of God, now you have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And God doesn't put you in the cheap seats. Verse 4, he grants you an inheritance that is imperishable, will never perish, won't fade, won't be defiled. And notice there, it's kept in heaven for you. It's very personal. It's your inheritance. You will receive this inheritance from the hand of God. This is all through faith for salvation. Then Peter says, in this you rejoice, even if for now, a little while, you are grieved by various trials. Even those trials are refining your faith. They're proving the genuineness, the authenticity of your salvation. Because when things get tough, you keep trusting. You keep trusting, even through the fiery trial. And he says in verse 8, and I just love verse 8, that though you haven't seen him, Peter had seen him. Okay, that's the context. He experienced holy fear in the boat and a loving relationship with his Lord. Even after denying him, being restored through his love. Look, Peter comes to the church to give you this assurance with the experience that, look, if someone could lose their salvation, it was the writer. It's me, Peter says. Denied him, not once, not twice, denied him 3 times. He says, this salvation is kept in heaven for you. And though you do not see him, I've seen him, and he hasn't cast me away, Peter says. I'm still with him. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Just like Peter loves the Lord. And God asked 3 times by Jesus, as Jesus restores him, Peter, do you love me? 3 times he tells him what he wants him to do. To feed his sheep, to tend his lambs, shepherd the flock of God. He says, you haven't seen him, but you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You have faith, love, and faith. And this produces joy inexpressible, filled with glory. And again, verse 9, the assurance, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are going to be with him in paradise. The salvation is so great, the prophets who prophesied it inquired in when it was going to happen and what person and time. And they were serving you, the reader. That's how great your salvation is. The prophets all pointed to this, and now angels long to look into this process of salvation in which you, a sinful person, turn from your sins and are saved by God. This grace and this mercy. So Peter reminds us of the greatness of our salvation, and he says, you are called to respond to this. Salvation. This is so, brothers and sisters, friends, visitors, this is so far removed from this terrible idea that somehow Christianity is all about you praying a prayer and then living a moral life. So far removed from that. This is about new life and being brought into the kingdom of God. To be made a child of God, given this great inheritance. And then you are called, as that born-again believer, you are called to live a holy life with a sober mind, with a mind that is girded, disciplined in its thinking. You are called to hope in this great salvation. Peter says, hope in this. Verse 13, hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing he says is, here is this great salvation, now hope in it. Don't put your hope in the things of the world. Don't put your hope in an easy life. Don't put your hope in health and wealth. Put your hope in the inheritance that Christ is giving you, the salvation that he has accomplished, the salvation that he is keeping for you, right? And who's telling us this? Peter, the one who tried really hard to lose his faith, deny the Lord, right? Is there an unforgivable sin? Yeah, there is. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What would that be today? Because Jesus isn't here and you can't attribute the miraculous works of Christ to Satan as the Pharisees did. So what would be the equivalent of that for us today, the unforgivable sin? It would be rejecting Christ. But even at that, if you turn, if you repent, there's still hope. Peter's like, I was that guy. My salvation isn't because I'm keeping it. It's because God keeps it. It makes salvation all the greater. That God keeps you in the faith. if you keep believing in him. He says, hope in this. Hope in this great salvation. And then he calls us to holiness. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Peter says, yes, the grace of salvation is great, and it should be the focus and the aim and the goal of your hope. And you should be striving after holiness. You should be living a holy life because believers will be judged. You say, wait, Jim, I thought believers pass out of judgment into life. Yes, you won't be judged unto salvation. Your salvation is secure in Christ, but you will be judged according to what each person does and says. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, the Corinthians were casting some judgment on Paul. And he says, but with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Right? Can you say that? I hope you can. As you mature in Christ and people say things about you, it's like, well, that's really a small thing. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself. Paul lived with a clear conscience. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. In other words, you people who are judging me, don't do that. Wait until the time comes, because we're all going to be judged. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The purposes of your heart will be laid bare before the Lord. And then you and I together will be judged by God. Then we will receive our commendation from the Lord. This is a believer's judgment. He had said in chapter 3, just previous to that, that there were some who were not teaching sound doctrine. They would be saved, but only as by fire. Chapter 3, verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there is a judgment for believers coming. Peter says, hope in this great salvation, and then live a holy life according to who you are in Christ. Because, verse 17, 1 Peter 1, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. According to how you live, the Lord is going to judge us for reward. You will receive your commendation from God. Live with a clear conscience, live according to the Word of God. Hope in this gospel and live a holy life. Strive after holiness. And last week we picked it up in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He says, live a holy life knowing that you were ransomed. You were bought back from slavery to sin, slavery to Satan. You were redeemed. You were purchased back by Christ. And so we began last week looking at four features of a biblical theology of redemption in these verses. And last week we looked at that Christ has redeemed us from sin, sinful lusts, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Passions is lust, epithumia. We're redeemed from sin. We're redeemed from sinful lust. We're redeemed from ignorance. Same verse. Ignorance of our true state. Most sinful people think that they're not that bad. That's because they don't have a right view of God. If you have a right view of God, you get a right view of self. Peter in the boat, right view of God. What was his view of self? Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. When you come face to face with the God of the Bible, you have an accurate view of yourself. I don't measure up. What is God's standard for entrance into heaven? Perfection. Complete and utter holiness. No sin. That's his standard. So, well, nobody's like that. Right? Exactly right. Exactly right. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ died in your place so that you can be righteous before God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, when I put my trust in him, God then counts me as righteous through faith, just like Abraham in Genesis. So God makes us righteous. We see God clearly. We understand that we are sinful. So Christ buys us back from the slave market of sin. Sinful lusts, ignorance of our own sinfulness, ignorance of God. Verse 18, thirdly, we are redeemed from the futility of our ways, from our vanity, from our uselessness, from our wasted life, living for ourselves, living selfishly in the world, living according to our own glory, not the glory of God. Through the death of Christ and faith in him, you're redeemed from futile ways. And finally, lastly, we looked at last week, verse 18, we're saved from false teaching, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, this way inherited from the forefathers, the tradition, religious traditions of the Pharisees, false religion or just traditionalism will not save. So we're redeemed from sin, all of these sins and more in Christ. So that was the first feature of a theology of redemption. Today we're going to look at the last three. Verse 18 there, we are not only redeemed from sin, but we're redeemed with blood. We're redeemed with blood. We'll pick it up there in verse 18. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If we could keep our minds in the context here, we just rehearsed 3 through 12, the greatness of our salvation and the inheritance that awaits us. Now we'll receive some of the commands beginning in verse 13. The first one was hope, hope in this salvation. The second one was be holy, live for holiness. And I think fear goes with holiness there. That would be the third one. Back in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Holy respect for God. Pursuing a holy life because I know that God is the judge. He's redeemed me and he's saved me from eternal damnation. He saved me from hell. But I still live for holiness and I live for a healthy respect and awe and reverence for God because I realize he's still the judge. He is going to judge those who are outside of Christ to the lake of fire. And for us who are in Christ, he's going to judge us according to our deeds, righteously, as a loving father, yet he still will judge us impartially. Unto a commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. So we are redeemed, verses 18 and 19, we are redeemed with blood. Knowing this now, knowing that Christ has shed his blood for us, and it is more valuable than silver or gold. Most valuable thing Peter can think of, second time he's mentioned it here. Your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. And so is the blood of Christ. That which was shed for your redemption. Silver and gold, very likely here, has a background in idolatry. Not only is the blood of Christ of great value, but it is effective in the sense that the living God has died for you, whereas idols do not save. We see silver and gold in Daniel 5. Daniel 5, 23, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lord, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold. We know that in Ephesus, silver shrines to Artemis were made. People set them up as little idols in their house. There's even been some statues of Artemis found that are in museums, as you can see. They're grotesque. Peter says, you were redeemed not with perishable things. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You give it enough heat and you give it enough time, silver and gold will perish. But the blood of Christ does not. I think this is also contrasted in verse 4 with that which is imperishable, our inheritance, which is undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's an imperishable inheritance. Peter is clearly here contrasting the things that are temporary with the things that are eternal. And this is the key, brothers and sisters, this is the key to getting through difficulty. This is it, an eternal perspective. It's real simple. What is your perspective on your struggle? What is your perspective on your challenge? What is your perspective on your very difficult situation? Perhaps a very bad medical diagnosis. Maybe a permanent disability. What is your perspective on it? You want joy? You want happiness? That's what joy means. You want to be content in your difficulty? Have an eternal perspective. Know that Christ is, he was, and he is, and he always will be. That your inheritance is eternal, imperishable. This is the perspective. That what Christ is giving you, what you are coming into, what you get closer to every day, is an eternal reward. A reward that means it won't perish, won't fade away. Have an eternal perspective on the situations of life. The blood of Christ is described as precious. It is that which we can't sell, we can't replace. Nothing else will do. The only thing that will redeem you is the blood of Christ. Any personal attainment you may attain to as a spiritual person, self-defined or defined by some other religion, any other way to God that you may conceive of or other people have conceived of will not redeem you, will not buy you back from sin, will not rescue you from sin and slavery to sin. Hebrews 9:22, indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So to go back to the gospel, Christ died to forgive you of your sins. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Your greatest need, friends, your greatest need is not to live at peace with your neighbor, although we all would like that. I think that glorifies God when you live at peace with your neighbor. Your greatest need is not to be a good member in the community and to help the community flourish and prosper. That's a wonderful thing. That is not your greatest need. Your greatest need is not organic food, although I think that's a good thing too. Your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. That you would come into a right relationship with God. There is only one way back to God, and that is by the precious blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, There is no forgiveness of sins. Redemption is seen throughout Scripture, Romans 3:24, and are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is by the grace of God, it is a gift from God, and it is only through the redemption of Christ. Christ had to die, He had to shed His blood for you. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. God lavishes this upon us by His grace, that is His unmerited favor. He gives it to us as a gift. We are redeemed only by the blood of Christ. There is no other way back to God. Can you do good things without being a Christian? Sure. Yeah, you can help somebody. Paul says, if you know, the people, there are people who lack love who actually sacrifice their lives for others. They don't do it out of love. They don't have love for God. We don't mean to say that because a person is sinful, they're devoid of any usefulness at all in this world. But what we do mean to say is that because of sin, God has provided the way back in Christ, and there is only one exclusive narrow road that leads to God. And that is forgiveness of sins that comes through the shedding of the blood of Christ. The ransom price was His blood, and the shedding of Christ's blood refers to His death. The sacrifice was bled, and it died. You couldn't just bleed out a little bit of the sacrifice, but it died. And it died in your place. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, an offering was brought, and it was the sins of the person who brought it were ceremonially transferred by the laying on of hands right on the goat's head. This is seen on the Day of Atonement, most vividly in the scapegoat, the one goat that was all the sins of Israel were transferred to it, and it was cast out into the wilderness. And as you can imagine, a domesticated goat all on its own in the wilderness doesn't last very long. The idea was it would die as well. And so Christ is our substitute. He stands in our place. He sheds His blood and so that we don't die spiritually. He dies for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That's the way back. That's the way to God. Christ died for the unrighteous, that's you and me, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. It is He must be put to death in your place, 1 Peter 3:18. So it's substitution. And who is Jesus? He is the Lamb without spot or blemish. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The sacrificial animals had to be ritually without blemish. Exodus 29:1. Now this is what you shall do to them. Consecrate to them that you may serve me as priest. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. So without any visible physical defect. They were the best ones. Leviticus 1:3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. Just as an aside, the animals that were brought were the best specimens, the best male specimens, the ones who were weren't lame, didn't have blemishes on them. They were, I think, probably all the way down to the right color. Certain species are supposed to be a certain color. There's confirmation involved, and if you're a farmer or you raise livestock, you know that what you're bringing is a very costly sacrifice. The whole breeding program, if you will, moves towards producing better animals. You selectively breed. So here's this one that's born. Maybe you've been working at it for a few years. Like, wow, that's a great bull calf. Then all of a sudden it dawns on you, oh, I take the best to the temple. Got it. Breed those two again. It's like, right? Yeah, it was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice because you brought your very best to the Lord. If you weren't a farmer, if you weren't a raiser of livestock or sheep or goats or cows, then you took some money and you bought the very best one that you could buy. So it was a sacrifice to offer to the Lord. It speaks of Jesus being sinless. John 1:29, of course, you're familiar with John the Baptist's great proclamation. As Jesus comes walking by, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sacrifice here in verse 19 that was, or is rather, without blemish or spot speaks of Jesus being sinless. Jesus was utterly without sin, perfect in every way, sinless in being, without sin in his thoughts. In every thought that ran through his mind on earth, he did not sin. He was without sin in every attitude. When he was hungry late at night and he hadn't eaten, and more people came bringing their lame and bringing their children, wanting him to bless them. He'd never sinned with his attitude. When he rebuked the disciples, he never sinned with his attitude. He never sinned with his intentions. They were always holy and pure. They were always according to the will of God. He never sinned with his words. Never a slip. He never sinned in what he meditated upon. Jesus had a sinless disposition towards others. Jesus had a sinless disposition towards the one whom he knew would betray him, all the way up until the night of his betrayal, when he received a kiss from him. Jesus never sinned in his disposition towards Judas. Jesus was sinless in every action, every relationship. He was sinless in every way. The acceptable sacrificial animal had to have no physical defect. Jesus was without blemish or spot inwardly, through and through, from inside out, in every way, perfection, holy, without sin. That's who Jesus is. We are redeemed from sin, and we're redeemed with the blood of the sinless Lamb of God. Number three, we're redeemed by Christ, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. 2 points, we're redeemed by Christ. Christ was foreknown. It is according to the eternal plan of God that Christ would come and offer himself as the redeeming sacrifice for our sins, to ransom us back from slavery to sin. It was the predetermined plan of God before the creation of the world that Jesus would do. This wasn't just an afterthought. It wasn't like one day the second person of the Trinity separated himself out and said, "You know, I think I'll go do something different today. Be kind of edgy." You know, it was in the eternal counsel of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before you and I were ever born, before the earth was formed, that this plan of redemption was made. And so when Jesus comes, he comes very specifically, and he says over and over, "I have come to do the Father's will." You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember all the stress as he considered taking on the sins of the world on a cross? He sweat like great drops of blood, and he prayed 3 times. Father, if you be your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. He was foreknown. It was the plan of God. Your redemption, brothers and sisters, here it is. Your redemption was according to the eternal plan of God. God had you in mind. He had you in mind before the universe was created when he planned to send, the Father planned to send the Son. He was foreknown. Verse 20, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, his incarnation. His coming is nothing less than God taking on flesh, the incarnation of God. He was made manifest. Christ appeared. Peter here is emphasizing that believers enjoy the blessing of living at the time when God is fulfilling his saving promises. This is the time the prophets look to. This is the time of fulfillment. This is the time that they wish they lived in. When Christ has come. And he says, in the last times, the last days of salvation history, which commenced with the ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. This is different than in the last times in verse 5, which refer to future inheritance that awaits believers. The last times have commenced since Christ has come, and they will continue until Christ returns. So we are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, we're not only redeemed from sin, we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're redeemed by Christ, but we're redeemed by Christ for your benefit. For your benefit. Look there again at verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. For the sake of you. And through him, you are believers in God. Substitutionary atonement. He died for your sake. You are the object. You who believe are the object of his love. You are the object of his saving grace. And he died in your place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Father made the Son to be a sin offering for your sake. For your sake. He died in your place. He took the punishment of God's wrath upon himself. He stood in your place on the cross and didn't just die physically, but he experienced separation from the Father, which is the penalty of your sin. If you pay that penalty yourself, you'll be separate from the Father for all eternity. Jesus, for a temporal amount of time, because he's God, he can do that, and he did it in our place for your sake. All these things overwhelm us. All these things are overwhelming. Verse 21, finish it up. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Through him you are believers in God. The grace of God is an enabling grace. He draws those who are his to himself in faith. You are a believer through Christ in God, who is risen, who is the object of all our glory, so that your faith and hope are in him. He begins and ends with hope. We're to look at all of these benefits of salvation in verses 3 to 12, and you're to hope in it. Then he says, knowing that you were ransomed, knowing that you were redeemed, he unpacks this biblical theology of redemption, redeemed from sin, redeemed with the blood, redeemed by Christ, and redeemed for your benefit. And he comes back again. He says, hope in it. that your faith and hope are in God. Motivation for a holy life is the great salvation and redemption that was accomplished by Christ. We are to live for holiness, and we are to hope in Him. Not putting our hope in the things of this world, not looking at our difficult sufferings and circumstances and saying, oh, there is no hope. No, actually, there is a great hope. That's what Peter is telling people who are being persecuted for their faith and who are under the fear of death. This could lead to my death, right? Does it get any worse than that? Well, actually, yeah, it does. It gets a lot worse than that. If you don't know Christ, it's going to get a lot worse for all eternity. In the face of death, is there anything I can hope in? Absolutely, Peter says. Absolutely. A holy God who accomplished redemption for you. Father, we thank you for your word. It is our life, and it is the way of life. And Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you this morning, I pray that they would put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That they would know the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Father, I thank you for these who are here. I pray your rich blessing upon them as they consider the greatness of their salvation this week. That they are redeemed from sin, redeemed with the blood of Christ by you, Lord Jesus, and you accomplished all that for their sake, for our sake. May our faith, Lord, be fully in you. We give you thanks, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.